Now open your Bibles to Luke chapter 23. We're going to go right back to the account of the passion of Jesus Christ as he hung on the cross. And I entitled the message, The Cross Between Two Souls. What we're discussing this morning and studying and looking at is the way that the gospel cuts a divide between responses. And there's no getting around it. The gospel marks a sharp line, and you either fall on one side of it or the other, and there is no middle ground, as we would say. And we could ask the question of today's evangelicalism, what has happened to our gospel proclamation? Why do we seem so ready to give up this sharp distinction for the sake of personal comfort in relationships? Why does it seem that evangelicalism today is so willing to soften the message, both the ugliness of sin and, in contrast, the beauty and wonder of God's grace, all for the sake of maintaining peace between human beings? There is no peace between the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fallen human heart. Until the heart responds in repentance and faith, it is a sharp distinction. And we see it richly here at the cross. In fact, there's no getting around the ugliness of sin, and there's no getting around the wonder and marvel of God's grace depicted here in human history. We could say that this is the most gospel-rich environment prior to the Spirit entering our hearts in the church. This is it. In human history, this apex, this moment, drew the sharpest line in the clearest and greatest way on that day when Christ hung on the cross. You know the account, of course. He is hanging there with two criminals hanging beside him. And when we proclaim the gospel to lost souls, we must proclaim it the way that it is proclaimed here. There is no softening the bad news in order to give the good news. I know that we like to say to people, God offers forgiveness of your sins. Are you interested? That's true. Jesus Christ will mercifully forgive for eternity a sinner. It's amazing. It's a staggering reality. But you cannot give that message if they don't realize just the kind of sinner they are. And today, it seems like that is becoming lost on evangelicals. For some reason, we have become timid and afraid to say what needs to be said. Now, I'm all for living the gospel powerfully in front of people. I'm all for living a holy life and sacrificially loving sinners like Christ has loved me. I'm all for that. But if that means we're going to diminish the bad news, and we have made a grave error, because if you don't understand the bad news, the grace of God will not be as piercingly clear as it ought to be. So when we come to this text, we unpack the sharp line that Jesus Christ in the gospel draws. And this is how we must proclaim the good news, by letting it live with all of its drama just as it did on that day. Let's look at the text. Follow along as I read in Luke 23, verse 39 through verse 43, and then we'll see if we can just sort of look at the characters and what is said here and unpack this sharp distinction between responses to the gospel. Verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at Christ, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and, rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, that is a sharp distinction. You have two responses here. We've read the story over and over again, but we want to look closely at these responses and see what it teaches us about the corruption of the human heart and its bondage, and also the flooding and miraculous invasion of the grace of God upon a sinner. We want to take a look at the proud confidence of a human heart that rejects God, and we have to realize that's going to happen when you proclaim the gospel. There's no getting around it. If you try to eliminate all those responses, you're missing the point of your evangelism. And yet, marvelously, Jesus Christ draws sinners to himself, and grace invades the heart, and we have the complete opposite response. We'll call this first thief, we'll call it the scorn of the proud heart, if you're keeping an outline. The scorn of the proud heart. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Now the crowd continues to loudly proclaim what Jesus had claimed about himself. Matthew's gospel in chapter 27 tells us that they were doing the same kind of mocking. So the whole crowd is at the base of it, and they're walking past this display, which was quite common in that day in Roman times. The cruelty was renowned. People came to watch it. And Matthew 27 tells us that the crowd was mocking Jesus with his own words. "If you are the Son of God," they said, "come down from the cross. He saved others. He can't save himself. I mean, are you kidding? You're the king of Israel? What a joke." That's what they were saying. "You said while you were on earth, you boasted these grand themes. You're the Son of God. You could tear down the temple, raise it up, etc., etc. Well, look at you now." What a mockery, they would say. "Let this king, this Christ of Israel, come down now from his cross." And then they had the audacity to say, "And if he does that, then we'll believe in him." Matthew 27, 42. "Then we'll accept him." But for the thief, the hardened thief, there are certain realities going on here that should have softened him. You know, I think about people who reject the gospel all their life, and I think about all of the ways that life should humble them. And before I was converted, there were all kinds of ways that God laid out the truth to me, and even in the experience of my rejection of it and the consequences of that, I should have seen something. I should have been humbled, broken. I wasn't. My wife reminded me this morning as she called to tell me she was praying for the service, and I was praying for the services back there. She said, "Today, Jerry, you remember, is your anniversary of when you came to Christ." And that's true. 27 years ago today, on January 3rd, 1983, above the Arctic Circle at a military installation, the grace of God exploded into this sinner's pathetic heart. But up until that point, I had heard the gospel, grew up in church, knew it, and I should have been humbled by my sin, by my circumstances, by my lack of power over any of the sin in my life. Well, that's the same here with this thief on the cross. He has realities occurring here that should have humbled him. It's just terribly ugly to look at the corruption of the human heart and its bondage, but we must look at it. Notice, first of all, that he's rightly condemned. One of the criminals. And that term in the New Testament is used to speak of an evil worker, and in this guy's case, probably a violent thief who has committed armed robbery and perhaps even unto murder. That's what he's called, a malefactor, an evil worker. It's the normal word for someone who violently plunders, and he is reaping the consequences for it. He thinks he's innocent. That's so typical. I watched a special years ago on death row inmates, and they all say the same thing. It's society's fault. It's someone else's fault. I'm not guilty. I'm innocent. You know, for our sense of justice, that's tough to take. There's probably few things more disdainful and disgusting than a guilty man who is angry at the world for actually holding him accountable for his crimes. And that's what you see here. He is a criminal. He's marked out. Hanging next to him is an innocent man, and by contrast, this thief should have recognized his guilt, and he should have known that if he was condemned of his crimes, certainly in his own heart, he knew that was a right description of him. The hardened heart never accepts the right description of themselves. When you give the gospel to someone, you expect them to say, you know, that's true of me. Some do by the grace of God and repent, and many do not. And it should not shock us. The human heart in its corruption is just like we see it here. He is unwilling to accept a rightful designation. And the Bible says it without wincing. He is a criminal, a violent offender. And he's worthy of the designation. And you know, the New Testament doesn't blush in its description of spiritual criminals against God. The book of Revelation, speaking of churches that defect, says in verses 15 to 17 that pagans are indifferent to matters of the soul. They may claim religion, but they are indifferent to that which really matters or that which is true of actual meaning in life. They're indifferent to it. And they boast about their own greatness, as the revelation of John indicates that some churches did. They believe their destiny is grabbed on by their own hand, and they have control of it, and they're self-sufficient. They're ignorant of reality and their spiritual bankruptcy, but oh, how they boast of great things. Prior to Christ, it's exactly the description of you and me. Ephesians 4, Paul said, you have a useless understanding when you're not a believer. Prior to coming to Christ, your understanding is useless. That's exactly what it says in the original language. You have an understanding that is of no use. Interesting. Hardened ignorance, callous, given over to sensual impurity and greed, and no divine life. This guy is rightly condemned as a criminal, and it doesn't humble him. It is ugly business, the human heart, before grace. Furthermore, notice he's experiencing sin's consequences. He is hanging there. That always made me just take a step back for a moment. Here he is hanging in humiliation for his crimes. He's helpless. He's full of shame. All the pain, all the humiliation, even the prospect of hanging there for days while the buzzards come and begin to peck away at your flesh. You would think that even that would break the guy. Just the idea that he's reaping the consequences of his sin. You know, he's nailed to his deathbed. Doesn't humble him. That's because sin has profound effects on the mind. Have you ever noticed people that have lived 3 decades, but they look like they've lived 6? Because they're sin-worn. Sin wears you out in life. And you would think that the consequences of sin would humble someone, but it doesn't always humble them. The sin condition is terribly profound and goes deep into the heart and mind. And as the mind becomes increasingly saturated with evil intent, it becomes grossly self-interested and hating of others, insatiable in its lust to consume life and self-pleasure and pride. And the guilt compounds in a person like that year by year. It becomes like a heavy millstone around their neck, and they can either become hardened to it or break under the weight of it. All their relationships are continually spiraling. There doesn't seem to be, for that kind of hardened sinner, any hope of a better day or a better life. Addictions that destroy health and mental sanity increase without any moral strength to stop the inertia. People become sad, depressed, deeply lonely, unceasing in their anxiety. Uncontrollable fears take over. Anxieties become a day-to-day reality with no relief. And then physical deterioration, you begin to see it in their life. They're just worn out with sin. And you would think that such consequences over the years would be enough to humble someone, to break them. But it's not. Because until the grace of God invades the heart, beloved, you will harden against sin, you will lack understanding, you will be all of these things and more, even if you dress it up with religion. Today, for those of you who are here today and you know Jesus Christ, this text will just refresh your heart with a view of the grace of God and what you were saved from. And for those of you who today are here and you don't know Christ, you've never known Christ, you are in this guy's position. And you just don't know it yet. Maybe today, you'll be on the other side of Christ's cross by the time this text gets a hold of you. He's rightly condemned, he's experiencing sin's consequences, and notice also that he's unable to reverse it. He's hanging there, hurling abuse at Christ, and he's saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself," and look at this, "and us." Oh, what do you mean? Can't you reverse your own circumstances? I mean, you're talking as though you're some sort of tough person. You're railing at a guy who's not even said a word to you. You're railing at another person being hanged next to you. You can't save yourself, but you're telling him to save you? In other words, he can't reverse his circumstances. And that doesn't even humble him. Shocking. Save yourself and us, hurling abuse. It is the original word for blaspheming. He is blaspheming with abuse at Christ. He's saying, "You are the Christ, aren't you?" That's literally the force of the New Testament text in the Greek. You are the Christ, aren't you? Save yourself. It's a bitter taunt. And of course, not unusual for the Jew to hear this, because all the way back in Psalm 22, when Psalmist was writing prophetically and looking forward to this day that it would happen, the taunts were written there in Psalm 22, and here they are fulfilling these very taunts. Psalm 22:7, "Listen to what they said. All who see me ridicule me," the psalmist says. "They mock with the mouth. They wag the head. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." Look, if you're God's favored one, look at you now. You're a weakling. Can't even save yourself. Why don't you do something to help us? This guy can't reverse his circumstances, and all he has for this one next to him is a foolhardy railing. So many people hear the gospel, and they're desperate to alleviate their pain in life, but instead of crying out for the only help that can rescue them, they target Christ in self-pity. They target Christ. This guy's quick to express his belief that he shouldn't have to bear responsibility for your sins. Save yourself and us. I demand a pardon on the spot. That's what the human heart does. It's just like every proud sinner who wants to live for their own pleasure and never face justice. If you're here today and you're just living like that, look, God is not going to wink at sin. He didn't wink at it at the cross, and he won't wink at it in judgment if you deny the cross. It's not going to happen. If he's going to wink at sin in the future, then why would he not wink at sin upon his son at the cross? If he's just going to cover it over and let you sort of live for your pleasure and never face justice, then why did he pour out justice upon his son at the cross? You say, "Wow, Pastor, that's really ugly stuff." It is. The human heart, apart from Christ, does this very thing. Man desires life where everyone and everything serves our lust for pleasure, power, and pride. And then we have our fill at the expense of all that is good and wholesome, and then we want to be able to fully and permanently escape the consequences. You could paraphrase what this guy says in these words. "You know, I should be able to steal and murder and not be held responsible for it. And if you say you claim to be God, then you should be able to get me out of these consequences." Beloved, that is a major lesson about human corruption. Unless the heart is softened in true confession of one's sinful condition, not even severe suffering or impending death will quiet the proud sinner. That's why we cannot fail to tell them the worst news of all when we give them the gospel. If you soften that, you're softening the one stumbling block they must face. And I know how tempting it is to soften that, because you have a family member you've been witnessing to and you just don't want them chased away. and they finally attended church with you that one time, and man, you just it's tenuous. Look, I'm not suggesting that you don't live a godly, Christ-like, sacrificial life in front of them. I'm not suggesting you don't love them like Christ. As Christ loves sinners, so we love sinners. I'm not suggesting that. But if you're tempted to not tell them the bad news, it is the one thing they must recognize and stumble over before they will understand grace. And if you remove that, you take away their spiritual air hose. You cut it off. We don't want to do that. Evangelicalism seems so willing to abandon the bad news, and yet here it is right next to Christ. It's exposed. It is clear. It is written here for all to see. It doesn't matter what consequences of sin you're facing. It doesn't matter how rightly condemned you are. It doesn't matter that you can't reverse your circumstances unless you see your sin rightly. The proud sinner self-justifies and demands to be served. And then if God doesn't move, if he doesn't alleviate your consequences, proud sinner blames God. That's the scorn of the proud heart, friends, and it is ugly to look at. But thankfully, right next to Christ on the other side, we have another individual where the grace of God began to work. We'll call this the plea of the shattered heart. The plea of the shattered heart. Notice verse 40, but the other answered, and rebuking him, said, do you not even fear God? Do you not even fear God? Matthew 27 says that before this moment, he was actually joining in the mockery of Christ. He was joining in. He was saying the same things, hurling abuse. Look, if you're the Son of God, why don't you save yourself and us? But something changed. I think what changed was he heard what Jesus said in verse 34 of this text. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They understand that they're sinning and they are deceived by their own sin, but they don't know the eternal implications. Oh, Father, forgive them. Listen, when the thief on the other side heard those words, he was being preached to. And the preacher that day was a savior on a cross, and his pulpit was the cross itself. And when he spoke those words in verse 34, no doubt this thief stopped his abuse, and the grace of God was humbling him. And he was beginning to see things different by God's grace. And maybe when Jesus uttered those words, maybe what was in his mind was Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when the Lord passed in front of Moses and he proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. What a great text. Who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Maybe that was what was on Christ's mind when he uttered those words, Father, forgive them. And this thief began to experience a complete change. He was shattered. He was shattered. You want to know how to tell someone is being drawn by the Spirit of God and converted? They do what this man does. What does he do? First of all, he vindicates the truth. Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation and we indeed are suffering justly? We're suffering justly. He vindicates the truth. He doesn't make excuses for the truth. He doesn't minimize his sin. As we'll see in a moment, he really goes after himself. But he upholds what is true. Don't you even fear God? We're suffering justly. The man is innocent. He, in the original text, is offering a strong rebuke. Our texts just say rebuking, but it is as charged with fault as it can be. This is a strong, sort of the kind of thing you'd say to your teenage child who you know is about to endanger their life. You just get as firm as you can be and as truthful and full of conviction, and you point to them. That's what this man is doing. He is pointing to that other person with his voice. And he's saying strongly, don't you even fear God? That's the grace of God moving on his heart. And he reasons differently than a pagan reasons, okay? The other thief reasons, I'm innocent, you ought to do something about it. This man reasons totally different. He reasons like this: if Jesus is condemned and he's innocent, then I haven't got a chance. Now that's the way the grace of God manifests itself in a person's life who's coming to Christ. When I came to Christ, and the grace of God suddenly and instantly hit me in that moment, and it was very vivid to me, the view of myself that God gave me. He stuck, as it were, all those years of instruction from my parents and all those gospel messages I'd heard and all those youth pastors praying for me. It was as if he took all of that and put it in like a mirror in front of me to show me the ugliness of my hypocrisy. And in that moment, it was about vindicating truth, not self. You want to know if someone's being drawn as you're proclaiming the gospel? Do they uphold and vindicate the truth about their guilty condition? And do they manifest the desire to clear God of all charges? That's what this guy is doing. He's reasoning, well, if Jesus, a holy man, comes under the judgment of God, then overt sinners like you and me are hopeless. Then if God is going to take out one who is innocent, then I don't have a chance. I'm undone. That's what true salvation looks like. That's what the heart of a true sinner does. What's also ironic about this is that what he doesn't realize yet and is beginning to realize is that that very judgment coming upon the Son of God is the very reason he now can be forgiven. See, in his mind he's saying, well, he's innocent. He shouldn't be judged. He gets it. I should be judged. And in that very moment when God was judging Christ on the cross, the innocent one, this man was having forgiveness given to him. How ironic. He didn't even realize it yet. He just knew he was guilty. And he reasons that if Jesus is condemned by God and he's innocent, then I haven't got a chance. Beloved, that's why I've always said that the greater understanding you have of the grace of God, the more it leads to holy living. You know, the postmodern evangelical church today, if we can call it evangelical, is wanting to say, hey, as long as you're saying what is right in the Bible, it doesn't matter how you live. I don't understand that. That makes no sense to me given this reality right here. What does the guy say? I need to fear God because I'm under the sentence of condemnation and justly, and this man's done nothing wrong. Man, if he can be judged by God, then I have no chance. Listen, if you really realize that and you come to Christ, you're not going to go back to the old life. You will battle it. You'll battle sin every single day until glory, but you're not going to willingly go back to that. I think what's happened in the postmodern church is that they don't understand grace. They don't understand the profound nature of the gospel. Why would anyone who's been saved like this guy by grace go back to the thing they were saved from? It makes no sense. And this guy knew it. We could have been rightly judged, but he chose to pour out his wrath on the innocent one. Paul says it this way, Romans 5:10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I'll tell you something else he does when he vindicates the truth. He not only reasons that if this guy can be condemned and he's innocent, then I have no hope, but he also says, look, if I think I am innocent, then it's equal to no fear of God. You can always tell someone who doesn't know Christ when they manifest the idea that they were somehow good enough for God, or God somehow saw in them some intrinsic value, and they, in their value, attracted God, and they, in their own strength, chose God on their own. You can always tell that's a sign of unbelief, friends. A true believer knows that we are not innocent, and anyone who thinks we are does not fear God. And so he says it to this partner in crime, don't you even fear God? We're under the same sentence, and justly. We're receiving what we deserve. This man has done nothing wrong. When grace enters the heart, it vindicates truth. And then, in this shattered heart, this man then makes the only plea he has left: mercy. The only plea he has left. Notice, he says, verse 42, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember me." What is this? This is the only plea that a sinner has. A sinner cannot say, "God, I must be valuable enough for you because you died on the cross." That's not true. If you think Jesus came to the cross because you were valuable, sorry. That is a mistake of gargantuan proportions. You know why Christ went to the cross? Because of his great love for sinners who weren't worthy. John 3:16, we always read it in the English, "For God so loved the world." But in the original language, the "so loved" is right up front in the sentence. For so loved God the world. What is so great about God's love? It's not because he loved somebody who had intrinsic value and wanted to buy them back. No, he loved sinners who had no value. Condemnable, worthless. He bought us back because of his great love, not because of any value in us. This individual sees it and he says to God, "I don't bring me, I don't bring my good works, I don't bring a minimization of my sin. I only have one plea left in the shattered reality of my sin. Here it is. Remember me. I'm not asking for a kingdom. I'm not asking for a special throne. I just want a scrap from the table." That's what happens when someone sees their sin rightly. They just want a scrap from God. "Could you please be mindful of me?" That's literally what it says. "Be mindful of me when you come in your kingdom. Just think of me and remember with compassion that I was here and that I knew you were innocent. Remember me with grace when you are in your exalted place and just throw me a scrap from the king's table." Is that what it was like when you came to Christ? "Lord, just throw me a scrap. I'm not grandfathered in. I have to come by myself to you. I have to see my sin rightly." Is that really what you expressed to God? "Lord, just give me Christ and only Christ and only what he offers. I have nothing to bring. I am lost. You're innocent. I'm not. Could you please be mindful of me in your exalted place?" He vindicates Christ in his plea for mercy. He justifies God. "You're holy, I'm not." Do you know that true salvation always manifests itself in the sinner distancing himself from the perfections of Christ? A true Christian never acts like he can measure up to Christ on his own, especially in conversion. A true sinner always distances his sin from the perfections of Christ because a soft heart never claims anything worthy of Christ or his redeeming grace. And that's what leads to such a lavish view of grace. That's what leads to such a profound and wonderful life-transforming view of God's grace. This man had heard it from the voice, from the lips of Christ, and he was broken and shattered. And so he vindicated Christ in his innocence, he justified God's right to judge him, and he just said, "Oh, all I have is a plea for mercy. Be kind, O God." And he also knows that Jesus isn't just a martyr. He says, "Remember me when you come in your kingdom. I know you're the Messiah. I know you have rightful sovereign rule. You are the one who is worthy of all dominion. You will come in your kingdom, and when that happens, all I ask for is a scrap." Is that how you view your conversion? If you lose that, and when you give the gospel to someone else because you know it's right to do, You're going to give it with less joy, less profound depth, less passion. You're going to soften the view of sin that should be rightly proclaimed to someone, and therefore you're going to miss the depth of grace. What people ought to hear in your gospel proclamation is that very thing that this thief said: I'm guilty, he is not. If God judged him, then I don't have a chance. And all he could do is turn to the Savior and say, oh, if you could just be kind to me just once, in all your authority, in all your sufficiency, in all your royalty, just give me a scrap. So we've seen the scorn of the proud heart and the plea of the shattered heart, and finally, the grace of the Redeemer's heart. I love this. The grace of the Redeemer's heart. Verse 43, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you. That's the ancient way of saying you can take this to eternity as true. Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. Now, beloved, if you can read those words and not be affected by them, please read them again. Listen to the grace of the Redeemer and remember where he is. He is in the midst of his greatest pain, greatest shame, greatest agony, and he grants salvation to a justly shamed sinner. And for you today who might be here thinking you have sinned too greatly for the Savior, look again. You can't get any more wicked than a guy railing judgments and epithets at Christ while hanging next to him. You can't get any more wicked than that in such a gospel-rich environment. And the grace of Christ turns his heart. There is no sin too great other than the rejection of Christ. That's the ultimate sin, and if you don't soften under that, if you harden under that, you're going to go to your eternal separation and death and judgment. But no earthly sin that you've committed, apart from rejecting Christ, is too great for Christ to say to you this day, today. Immediately he promised entry into paradise, the pleasure ground. In the original language, the pleasure garden of eternity. 1 Corinthians 2, just to remind us, says that it has never entered into the mind of man all that God has prepared. I mean, we can read the New Testament. We can see themes about heaven and God's glories and really sinlessness, which is the ultimate goal. It's the ultimate freedom worth having, sinlessness in heaven. But 1 Corinthians 2 says it hasn't even entered into our minds all that God has prepared. That's what's being mentioned here. Today, Jesus says, you're going to be with me in the eternal pleasure ground, the garden I've prepared. And he says, today, you will be with me. What is he saying? I'm the door. I'm your access. I'm your only mediator. There's no other name. The one hanging here beside you is your gateway. Please don't give people a gospel proclamation that offers some other cheapened version of Jesus than this. Let's not ever do that as a church, ever. We want people to see grace as we're taught it in the Scriptures. Well, if to do that, you've got to tell them about the ugliness of the sin condition of the human heart, and they can plead for God to remember them and give them a scrap from the glories of salvation. And his grace floods the heart, and he says, I am the access. No one less, no one else. Acts 4:12, there is no other name by which we must be saved. I also love what Jesus says to this sinner. Not only is he the door, but he is with him. Notice, you will be with me in paradise. In other words, I'm not going to die. I'm not dying permanently. I will die here today for sinners. But you're going to be with me this day together in paradise. What a promise. For this man, Jesus was on his way there. And Jesus made the promise as a redeemer to give him grace. That's our salvation. If we don't give people the awful truth, we will never lead them to the glorious truth. Ian Murray, in his classic work, The Old Evangelicalism, wrote it a few years ago, made this great statement. The first need of every individual is to learn the truth, yet we cannot learn it as we may learn other things. We are so addicted to pride that it takes the action of God to enlighten us and humble us. End quote. That's right. And if you're here today and you're in Christ, that's what God did. Up until the point where you got saved and where you were regenerated and converted, you had rejected the gospel. You had maybe even believed you were in the kingdom. But until the grace of God invaded your heart, you were like that one thief. I shouldn't have to pay the consequences for my sin. Any consequence for my sin and fallen condition, God is to blame for it. It's not softening you. It's not humbling you until the grace of God begins to draw you. And what happens? When you hear the Savior call, your heart changes. And then the manifestation of true salvation begins to occur. You vindicate the truth. You exalt Christ. You say, He's innocent. I am not. I deserve nothing. The grace of God is magnificent. And you offer Him the only plea you have left. Mercy. What would happen in our culture if every time they spent time with us, wandered into our services, spent time in our Bible studies, or interacted with us at work or any other place in the community? What would happen if all they ever heard from us was that we were in dumbfounded awe at such depth of grace over the salvation from such ugly sin? What would happen if when they saw us, they saw the cross between two responses? Who knows what God would do? But that's how we ought to live. No dumbed down gospel, no watered down message. All the ugly bad news leads to all the wondrous good news. And you can't have the one without the other. So we're not going to contribute to evangelicalism's flirtatious relationship with a watered-down gospel. We're not going to do that. We're going to come back to this event over and over in our minds and say, Lord, here it is. You have those that are hurling abuse and those that are responding in grace. And we thank God for saving us and rescuing us from such hardness and callousness in His wonderful grace. Would you bow with me? Lord, this text is so vivid in portraying what happens as men reject the light and men come to the light. And I pray that You'd protect our churches, protect us from our own self-centeredness and self-preservation in our living the gospel and proclaiming it. It's all right here on that day in history when it was so wonderfully manifested as You hung between these two responses. Lord, we see the corruption of the human heart. We see it, and we're not surprised. We shouldn't be surprised, nor should we fear when some reject the truth. We should pray for them, proclaim it all the more, telling them what they must face if they're going to enjoy forgiveness of sin. And Lord, may we be ever mindful and captivated in our affections by the grace that was given us in Christ Jesus. May we know what we've been saved from and acknowledge it. We are not innocent. You are the innocent one, and Your righteousness covers us. Everything we bring is nothing. And by Your Spirit, make us like Christ. Make us holy vessels, a treasure of which comes from a sincere heart, treasure of the gospel, poured forth from our lips to lost souls. May we never dumb it down or diminish its realities. And then may we worship You and rejoice as You work in the hearts of lost people. Father, thank You that this text is in Your Word and that we can know a renewing of our minds as we submit to it. Give us the strength and grace to submit to it today and not fear men. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.